Psalm 4. Well, slander is one of the most pernicious evils used by people to bring harm to others. And slander has a very, very long history. It actually begins with Satan himself, the first slanderer who cast doubt on God's character to humanity's first representatives in Genesis chapter 3. And ever since that time, many who follow the devil have followed that pattern. Throughout history, slander has been employed both personally and politically to poison minds, ruin lives, and even take them. Slander can be deadly. Just last year, in 2025, a recent convert to Christ in India, Jitendra Soren, was murdered along with his wife and his 15-year-old daughter. Jitendra was healed through prayer while attending a worship service. And in response, his relatives slanderously accused the family of practicing black magic. Now, of course, the issue wasn't simply about his healing and his conversion to Christ, but there was a land dispute as well as a factor in this. Societies have long recognized the evil of slander and sought to curtail it with serious fines. It could get you the death penalty in ancient Rome. In the Middle Ages, you could have your tongue cut out. Today, in civil law, it still carries with it a punishment, but often only of a monetary nature. I don't think anybody's gone to jail yet in Canada for slander, but Pastor Ben can correct me if I'm wrong. Has anybody gone to jail for slander? Ah, see, sued. There you go. But slander still persists. It is a common feature of our fallen humanity. And it's going to be a common feature, unfortunately, until Christ returns. Now, particularly as Christians, though, we were warned by Jesus himself that you and I will be the object of slander. Anyone who has been on the receiving end of it knows just how painful and how distressing being slandered can be. And so then the question is, well, if this is unavoidable, and if it's going to come to us particularly as Christians, then how do we face it? And I think David gives us a good example in today's psalm. Finding himself as the object of slanderous attacks, he starts his prayer in distress and in urgency, but then he ends in quiet confidence in God, so much so that he can get a good night's sleep. So we're going to unpack this psalm in three parts. We'll save most of the takeaway for the end. I'll make some applications along the way, obviously. But if you're taking notes, we'll first look at verse 1, his urgent plea. Then we'll look at his admonition to his enemies in verse 2 and 5. And then we're going to look at the affirmation of his joy and peace in God in verse 6 to 8. And hopefully by God's grace, we'll share that joy and peace as well. So could you please stand for the reading of God's word? Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us to see and understand the heart of David and to share it so that we, Lord, might dwell in safety with you. Lord, I pray for the hearts of everyone here that you would speak to them. Use me as you see fit and bless our time together for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's look there in verse 1, his urgent plea. He begins seeking an answer from God urgently. It wasn't his life that was on the line this time. It was his reputation. And he wanted an answer quick, not out of impatience, but desperation. And so he begins by anchoring his prayer in two things. First, God's character, and second, his faithfulness in the past. Now, in verse 1, he addresses God as God of my righteousness. He's pointing to God's character, the God who defends David's righteous cause. And he's seeking an answer, ultimately, from the righteous judge of the universe, who always judges rightly. And then he recalls God's faithfulness. As we considered chapter 3, David had often been in distressing situations in his life. If you have studied the life of David, he was a man who knew conflict and stress quite well. He was hunted by his father-in-law. He was hunted by his own son, as we saw in chapter 3. But he had been in tight spots before. And here he grounds himself in the fact that God had, in those moments, always provided a way of escape. And this gives him confidence to ask again for God to be gracious, to hear and to answer. And here's an instructive pattern for us, because what David is doing is, in the midst of distress, he's feeling quite emotional, but what he does is, instead of rooting himself in his feelings, he roots himself in the facts of God's character, the facts of his faithfulness to him in the past. And I think that's an instructive pattern for us. Because as I'd mentioned at the beginning of our series in the Psalms, they do teach us how to pray. And I would submit to you that anchoring our petitions in God's character and faithfulness is actually a very good place to start in our prayers. Do you do that? Is it a practice? That before you come running into the throne room of grace with all that weight on your back, knowing what you're going to ask God for, you first remind yourself of who he is and what he has done for you. Because when you do that, it anchors your heart. Because we said this last time, again, God doesn't need to be reminded of his character or his past actions, but we do, amen? We tend to forget it like every day. I remember once God answered this incredible prayer. He bestowed upon my family and I an incredible resource that we needed out of like thin air ultimately. And then the next day I was doubting his provision. Short-term memory, huh? Is it just me? No. You see, God is our righteous judge still today, and we can forget that when we are faced with all kinds of injustices. He is, in fact, our righteousness. Our right standing before him doesn't come from us, it comes from him. It is his gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And we can forget that he's shown his faithfulness to us in many ways in giving us relief. Just as a thought experiment right now, think of one way in the last year that God has answered your prayer and given you relief from a difficult circumstance. Go. Put up your hand when you got it so I can move on. That's a lot of you. Praise God for that. His faithfulness is a fact. He has shown you relief in the past, and not just from distressing circumstances that you've encountered, but ultimately in Jesus Christ, he provides you and I with the relief that we desperately need from our ultimate distress, which is from shame and guilt of sin and the fear of death. We need that relief, and in Jesus, he has provided for it. And so in moments of desperation, when we come to God in prayer, starting with his character and faithfulness, can help our hearts be anchored in him so that we can gain a quiet confidence in him, which we're going to see David gets at the end of the psalm. Now, after calling on God to hear his prayer, he turns then to address the reason for his agitation and his distress, which were those who were slandering him. Now, we're going to see here in verse 2 and 5 that his response to his enemies is quite Christ like. He doesn't revile or slander them in return. What he does is actually admonish them. So look there in verse 2. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Now that term, O men, means men of rank. Now these were likely nobles or people within his own royal court. Whatever the case is, these men couldn't safely be ignored. They had influence. And they were turning his honor into shame, slandering his character, and perhaps even undermining his authority as king. Now, how they did this, we're not told. Probably a combination of insinuations, distortions, straight-up lies. Perhaps they were just asking questions, like Candace Owens. You see, right? But what we are told, though, is why they slandered him. We see that in his question. He says, how long will you, look there, love vain words and seek after lies? Well, they loved vain words. Why? Well, the root motive behind slander is often a combination of envy or just sheer malice. It may be, in fact, a desire for power or a fear of exposure, but either way, they loved vain words because it suited their purpose. They didn't love truth. And so, in verse 3, David reminds both himself and his enemies, and he warns them of a reality that they had likely ignored in slandering him. Look there in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That is, God chose his people for his glory, his purpose, and for fellowship with him. It was God who set them apart. And here we see God's gracious sovereign will expressed. David was obviously among the godly. He was among the chosen of God. But even his kingship was an expression of divine calling and appointment. He didn't go looking for it. People didn't ask him for it. It was God's orchestration all the way in his anointing. It didn't come from human authority. Now, in being set apart by God, chosen and called by him, David then can assert confidently, the Lord hears when I call, because he knows that God didn't set David apart for himself to ignore him. And he doesn't with us either. And so his enemies needed to know that their slander were going to ultimately fail because they were fighting ultimately against God's gracious and sovereign will. Here is an allusion to the doctrine of election. How many of you are familiar with that term? Okay, quite a few. Good. It is a doctrine that's well attested in Scripture, but what I need you to see here that this is actually the foundation of David's confidence before his slanderers. They're trying to undermine his reputation. They're trying to attack his reputation, and he anchors himself in the fact that, no, God set me apart. Now, election is a doctrine that is hated by God's enemies, but it is a solid comfort for those who believe. If you don't know what it is, I'll explain briefly. It refers to God's sovereign and gracious choice to save us. A choice he made in eternity past that secures our salvation, not just simply makes it possible. God chose to save us before the world began, and his choice of us guarantees our salvation. He chooses us first. It's not that we choose and then he chooses us. No, it originates in his sovereign will. And he chose us not based on any foreseen merit or faith or works, but according to his merciful will alone. And now, while this doctrine is well attested to Scripture, some don't appreciate it, because it absolutely decimates human pride. None of us in this room who claim to follow Christ have any reason for boasting that we've figured it out. Or that there's something in us that God saw that he just had to rescue because it was so valuable. He didn't see anything. It was all in him. It was all his mercy, all his love, all for the glory of his son. That destroys human pride, and it puts God in the driver's seat, and we, as natural rebels against his sovereign will, don't like it. But it should comfort the saint. I like what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. Election is a doctrine which the unrenewed men or man cannot endure. Ouch. Spurgeon, you went a little far on that one, didn't you? What about our Armenian brothers and sisters? Well, I'd have to ask them. I don't know. But I want you to know something here. This is actually what we believe at Fellowship. This is what it's required to be a member here at this church. It is embedded into our doctrinal statement. It is proclaimed from the pulpit. And I pray it be a comfort to you this morning. We'll apply it a little bit more later. If it is not a comfort to you this morning, then I pray that God would give you understanding. Now back to the text. David knew that slander had its destructive effects on men. It could sully reputations, ruin relationships and career. But he also knew something else. Slander could never distort God's view of the ones he chose. Slander could never subvert his purpose in their lives because he set them apart for himself, and no liar on earth or under the earth can change that. Amen? He is always open to our prayer, and this gives David that confidence to ask, and he knows he will be answered. And so, dear saint, if you find yourselves this morning being slandered by those who are your enemies, you might want to remind them of this truth, that who they are really against is not you. It is against the God who set you apart in his own son. But if you don't have the opportunity to remind your enemy, at least remind yourself. It would be good for you to do that. Now, in verse 4 and 5, David continues to address his enemies, and he's essentially calling them to get right with God. Now, be angry and do not sin here in verse 4 is a very difficult verse to interpret, and there is some debate over this. And for those of you who know your Bible well, you might be thinking of Ephesians 4, 26. Right? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't think that's the connection here, and here's why. Because in the context, it functions as a warning to those who are sinning. The word angry here means to tremble. It means to be agitated. Now, why are you agitated? Well, usually because you're angry. But sometimes you could be agitated because you are afraid. Now, if I could offer a paraphrase of verse 4, I would say this: tremble in fear and stop sinning. Think over the implications of what you're doing and be silent before God. In other words, David is pleading here with his enemies. And I think that flows well with the whole context of the psalm, because if you look there in verse 5, he then tells them to offer right sacrifices. Well, what's that? Well, right sacrifices are the sacrifices that would be needed underneath that old covenant to cover sin. And without a right sacrifice, well, they would be liable to God for judgment. Now, we'll get into that a little bit more later. But for right now, I want you to see how David ends this prayer, this psalm in verse 6 and 8, with this affirmation of joy and peace. Now, after addressing his slanderers, he turns to another subgroup, the many among God's people who say, quote, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Now, who are these people? Well, we don't know, but clearly they knew of God's promises, because that last phrase that they say there is actually borrowed from an ancient priestly blessing of God's face shining upon his people. But I would suggest that these individuals are not asking this in earnest. They're not crying out because they're part of that slander group. These are the scornful. These are the people who are looking for outward signs of God's blessing, but they take absolutely no delight in God himself. There are plenty of people who come into the church like that. They didn't come here for Jesus. They came here because people are nice. The coffee's fresh. Is it? They might have come here for a handout, but they're sure as heck not going to budge a knee to Jesus until God shows them good stuff. That's the kind of attitude here. That's what he's getting at. They look for outward signs of God's blessing, but they take no delight in God himself. Now, how are they connected to the men of rank who are slandering David? It's unclear, but listen, the slanderers and the scornful, they have a way of enjoying each other's company. David's answer, though, in verse 7 is beautiful, and it expresses a wonderful reality. While these individuals looked for grain and wine, those were two outward expressions of God's blessing, and legitimate outward expressions of God's blessing. Like, grain and wine are good, right? You enjoy bread and wine? It's okay, you can say yes, and we're not trying to trap you here. It's good, moderation. But these things are good. They actually come from God. But while they looked for grain and wine to give them joy, David had experienced something far deeper and more satisfying. God had put joy in David's heart that exceeded any kind of joy that could be had by enjoying a fresh loaf of bread and a good wine. What was it? It was knowing God personally. It was knowing that he was set aside by Yahweh, and that Yahweh set David aside for himself because God desired David. That gave David great joy. He was not only desired by God, he was rescued by God, he was chosen by God, he was heard by God, and that filled his heart with joy. Does it fill your heart with joy this morning? Here's what I want us to see at the end of this psalm. David's circumstances didn't change, but he does. See, he starts in total distress. Look, answer me when I call, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief. And then look at the end. I'm going to bed. In some circles, this is known as the evening psalm because David goes to bed at the end of the psalm. But I think it's telling for us because know this, right? Like, when does the anxiety really hit you? It's when everything's quiet. When it's just you with your thoughts alone. Usually that's before you hit the pillow. And then all of a sudden things start flooding in. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here of how David deals with that flood of anxiety. He starts off by reminding himself of who God is, what he has done. And then he starts reminding himself and his enemies of God's choice. He was confident by the middle of the psalm that God had heard his prayer and that he was set apart by God and for him. And knowing this filled him with joy and so confident in God's character and faithfulness. At the end, and I'll paraphrase, he says, God, you've got me covered, and so I'm going to bed. The last word, though, in the psalm is an interesting word. Look there, it says safety. The Hebrew word is betak, and it points to the fact that not only is he feeling safe, but he is safe in God alone. It's a quiet confidence. David's circumstance never changed. His perspective changed. And this is the kind of peace, dear brother and sister, that is every saint's birthright. Just as Peter was able to sleep the night before his scheduled execution, David was able to sleep surrounded by slanderers, at peace, knowing God held him in the palm of his hand. And you and I are invited to experience and rest in that same peace. But I want you to understand something here. We need to note that the road to peace is often paved, I would say even always paved, in prayer. You've got to go out and take it. God has made it available for you. And so whatever causes you distress, be it slanderers around you or the slanderer himself. You've got to pour out your hearts to God if you are to experience his peace. You've got to rest your problems in God so that your heart can find rest. And I want you to understand, this is not a psychological trick. It is an anchor to the divine, in the God who upholds your life, your breath, and all of reality, and who sets you apart for himself. That's what prayer is. If we understood a little bit more of that, I think we would pray more. Prayer is not a chore, it's a blessing. You get to actually have communion with God. And some of you might say, it's hard. Yeah, because you don't do it enough. Going to the gym is hard when I only go once a week. But if I go to the gym 5 times a week, woohoo! So I want to end with 3 applications to consider. First for the saints, second for the slanderers, third for the scornful. Dear saints, I want you to take joy in the fact that God has set you apart for himself. I'm speaking individually. Yes, there's a collective aspect to that, but also individual. Now, I know I might be sounding like I'm contradicting myself because often I speak about the perils of radical individualism and narcissism and all that stuff. And I get it. That's part of our godless culture. But in the midst of all of that confusion, I don't want you to miss the fact that God set you apart in Christ for himself. This is immensely personal. He chose you. He sought you. He seeks you today, even when your heart strays. He delights in you. He loves you. He listens to you. In Jesus' own words, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That should thrill our hearts. It should anchor our hearts in this crazy world. Take joy in knowing that he will vindicate you against every tongue that rises against you. He's either going to do it in this life or he's going to do it at the judgment seat of Christ. But you can rest that he will do it. And so you don't need to noisily defend yourself or lose any sleep. Instead, you can have a quiet confidence in God, a settled soul in the truth that God has set you apart in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and because of that, he hears you. That is not an arrogant claim, dear brother and sister. That's actually Scripture's application of your salvation. You have an audience with God. May that motivate you to obedience and more communion with him. Now for the slanderer, and yes, in a group of about 450 people, there are slanderers among us. Take a moment to think about the consequence of your actions. Now I'm not talking about earthly consequences. There are several, of course, isolation, legal action, loss of reputation, and so on and so forth. What I'm talking about, though, is the spiritual consequences of your actions. Listen to me carefully. As a slanderer, you're adopting the very tactic of the devil himself. You are speaking his language. Now, Jesus already defeated the devil on the cross through his death and resurrection. He will cast him into hell at his return. And so how well do you think it's going to work out for you? You have to understand this morning, your sin isn't hidden from God, and this is no game. But I want you to understand something else. Your sin can be covered by God, by a right sacrifice, which is one that he's already made for you in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who suffered and died for your sin, your slander, so that your offense could actually be covered. And what is left for you to do now is to turn to him in repentant faith. That means you turn away from your slander and your deception and your lies, and you turn to the God of truth who can rescue you and adopt you. And we pray that you would do that today. Second, for the scorn, look in your life, recognize where the good things in your life actually come from. You might think here this morning, well, I'm going to trust God if he shows me some good. He's already shown you plenty of good. Namely, in the fact that you're still breathing. God has not been willing to destroy you for your rebellion. The second thing you need to understand is that every legitimately good thing in your life comes from him. It does not come from luck. It doesn't come from spells. It doesn't come from karma. It doesn't come from your ancestors. It comes from the God who truly is good, who is the author of life and light and love itself. And so you need to understand that enjoying God's good gifts is actually not the purpose of this life. The good gifts that God gives are meant to be signposts for you to know him. And so the external joys that you want more of, they're actually there to point you to the eternal joy that is only found in him. And that can only be found in his son. He can't give it to you any other way. It doesn't exist outside of him. And so we pray that you would trust in him today. Well, we're out of time, and it sounds like the Lord's going to blow the roof off the building. So let me end here. Dear brother and sister, your reputation can be ruined by slander, but your redemption can never be. It is completely and utterly secured. And so whatever trials that you and I may face in the days ahead, I want you to remember that the path to this kind of peace is paved with this kind of prayer. A prayer that acknowledges who God is and what he's done. A prayer that acknowledges God's ultimate sovereign grace in our lives. A prayer that doesn't look toward our enemies with disdain, but with pity, knowing that what's going to happen to them is far worse than what's happening to us. No slanderer or sinner can ruin our reputation or relationship with God, because he has set you apart for himself in Jesus Christ to enjoy him forever. I pray that that would give you quiet confidence in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, this meditation on Psalm chapter 4. Thank you for walking David through these trials so that we, your people, would have a good example of how to navigate them. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that they would be further anchored in the glorious truth of your love for them, your selection of them. Lord, allow them to enjoy communion with you today. Lord, allow them to rejoice as David did, with joy that goes far beyond our circumstance and goes right up into the throne room of grace. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who are still in their sin, would you please warn them? Would you please bring a conviction by your spirit of sin and judgment and righteousness, so that they might flee from the wrath to come and find in Jesus, your son, the peace and joy that is everlasting. In his name we pray.